We're in the book of Isaiah. If you've got your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there, because we'll be reading two chapters out of the text and several other supplementary passages as we go. We're in chapter 61. And I'll remind you, we're trying to get through two chapters per night, and we're almost to the end of the book. We've done it in less than a year, and it's a pretty good-sized book. But that means we're moving quickly, lots of information. So if you have questions, comments, stop me, because I'm gonna be booking it, literally and figuratively. So chapter 61, in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Verse 3 says, "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And these first three verses, a very important prophetic passage happens. Jesus reads this in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. So let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Jesus, again, is in the synagogue, and in verse 16 beginning, it says, "When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up," so this is people who knew him, people who knew who his earthly father and mother were, and his family, it says, "He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found this passage," the place where it was written, in chapter 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So Jesus reads this passage that we've just read, and he closes the book in verse 20. He gives it back to the attendant for it to be put away, and he sits down, and everybody's looking at him. And in verse 21, he says to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he shows us, New Testament passage, right, written down by an inspired writer, Luke, that this passage is about Jesus. And Jesus even says himself that it is about him. That's just about as credible as it could possibly get, that this Old Testament passage is a prophecy about Jesus. And the Jews' reaction to Jesus saying, "This is about me," isn't really all that great. They say, all bore witness to him, but they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They're saying, well, we know that you're just a man, is the idea that they have. In verse 23, he's speaking the truth, but it's almost a little bit of a goad to them. He says, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" And he says, "Surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And then he makes some comparisons to Old Testament accounts where the prophets were not sent to their own people. And in verse 28, it says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way." But what I want us to notice is that their reaction to the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, proclaim the salvation of God, the acceptable year of the Lord. Those are all great things that the Jews should have been excited for. But because it would have, this being Jesus, would have thrown off their normalcy and their understanding about him, they had a negative reaction to it. This news, the gospel, the good news, I think the original passage in Isaiah 61 says, to preach good tidings to the poor. The New Testament there uses the Greek word for good news, gospel. But in Isaiah it says good tidings. These good tidings are recorded throughout the book of Isaiah. Every time there's salvation coming or the servant is coming, that good news, that salvation that's coming to God's people in and after the captivity in Babylon that they're coming back from, It's always a great thing. But the reaction that we find that the Jews have in the New Testament because of their preconceived notions is largely negative. This also goes back to chapter 49 and verse 8 of Isaiah. Chapter 49 and verse 8, where it says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves." So there's this prophecy coming back that when Jesus comes into the world, these good things are going to happen, that Jesus is the bringer of the liberty of the captives, the day of vengeance of our God in verse 2, healing the brokenhearted, good tidings. All these things are coming with him. And that extends into the first century with the establishment of his kingdom. If you go read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul quotes this verse in 49 and verse 8, where it says, "In an acceptable time I've heard you," and he applies it to salvation in general, that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And we know that Jesus brings that. It was news of righteousness and taking root in God. As we see, it was 2 weeks ago, because last week I was in Republic for that lectureship, and it was also singing night here. But 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 60, verse 22, "A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation." And I think that's the idea behind verse 3. God is taking, like, there's that theme in the book of Isaiah that we've been talking about the whole time, about how God takes the small and humble things and makes them glorified. He makes them powerful. And he takes the prideful and arrogant things and he brings them low. I call it the great exchange. He exchanges humility for greatness and pride for sorrow. He brings pride low. But it's this idea that small things are going to become great. They're going to be planted and grow into strong trees, is the idea there. In verse 4, he says, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double, everlasting joy shall be theirs." So we know from several markers in this passage that we're talking about the spiritual kingdom. First of all, the first few verses are quoted about Christ, by Christ, about the coming of his kingdom. And then further on, even at the end of verse 7, we've got everlasting joy. That's a marker that we're talking about the spiritual kingdom, not the physical nation. And there's verse 6, "You shall be called the priests of the Lord." In the spiritual kingdom, we are all priests. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we're a holy priesthood. And I also want to catch verse 4 there. Rebuild the old ruins, raise up the former desolations, repair the ruined cities. That goes back to chapter 58, chapter 58 and verse 12, where Isaiah says, "Those from among you," still talking about the spiritual kingdom, he says, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." And if you remember, when we were studying chapter 58, we talked about how the Hebrew word there, this translated "build," also means to gain children. It's like you're building the family, making the family larger. And I think that that's important, because the several times that extra children are talked about, it's Gentile acceptance being the idea that Isaiah is conveying, so that under the Messiah's kingdom, the Gentiles are going to be accepted. And I think that idea kind of runs through this chapter as well, including verse 5, "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers," things like that. In verse 8, It says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." Posterity there, alluding to the idea of more children again. But also, we can just work backwards through this. He's going to be known among the Gentiles, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant. We're seeing markers of the church, the Messiah's kingdom. Go read through the book of Hebrews, that the second covenant that was brought in under the authority of Christ, it's a greater covenant. It's more personal. It's more direct. And the first one is taken away. That's what Isaiah is prophesying here. I will direct their work in truth. That kind of makes me think of, at least, you know, the sections in Hebrews and where Paul writes about how the word is going to be in the heart and in the mouth and in the mind. That they won't teach each other saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know the Lord. Things like that kind of connect here. And then there's also, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering." There was a lot of corruption leading up to the captivity in Babylon that Isaiah deals with toward the middle of the book, and there was a lot of corruption with the leadership, especially the religious leadership, leading up to the oppression by Assyria at the beginning of the book. But even further on, as we get closer and closer and closer to Christ coming, or maybe closer and closer to the 400 years of Roman rule before Christ coming, with Malachi, we've studied in Malachi pretty recently this year, about how there was a lot of religious corruption. The priests were bringing in, or stealing and bringing in, let the lame, the blind for sacrifices, that kind of thing. And they were also dealing treacherously with their wives. And there was this whole mess created by, I guess, what you might call the clergy of ancient Israel. And the Lord just blatantly hates that. "I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering." There's not very many things that the Bible says the Lord just hates. And so I think it's powerful when one of those things is being done by the very people who are supposed to be the leadership in serving him. And then in verse 10, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." So here, I would argue, and commentators that I read also mostly agree, that this is Zion speaking here. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." Zion is speaking that. "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness." I think those things all speaking to the spiritual kingdom coming into existence. And it says even, "As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." They're making the connection to marriage. And we see that illustration used often in the New Testament, talk about Christ and his church, Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. "For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown," in verse 11, "in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." There, I think you might find a really strong connection to John chapter 4, that there's going to be a change, there's going to be a globalization of the kingdom that belongs to God.
That reminds me of Isaiah chapter 2.
Yeah, there is definitely a connection there, that the righteousness and praise will spring forth before all the nations. There, everybody being accepted there. Yeah.
That everlasting covenant is something that people don't really understand. Mm-hmm. That is the covenant that was given to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
It's past now, it's fulfilled, and now there's a new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think that points it up in that verse 8.
Yeah, yeah.
That there's a new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And you can go several places in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through several verses there. It points that up, and then you can go to, like in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. That one is really where it talks about that one being fulfilled and done away with.
Yeah.
All, and people don't, today, don't realize that as they go back and try to bring forth some of the things in the Old Testament.
Yeah. And, we see that there are certain religious groups that try to actually keep the old law, but there's also people who will like try to bind the Ten Commandments,
right,
and say this is how, this is the law, but it, they still apply because, you know, to murder is still a sin, but
there's,
it's, there's, that's not
one,
the reason.
One item, you know, on the ten that's not carried forth. First day of the week.
Yeah. Instead of the last day of the week.
Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think there in the end of Hebrews 8, it says, he says a new covenant, he takes away the first, that he might establish the second. That's, I probably didn't quote it very well.
If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. That's verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he is prophesying here. And then mm-hmm. 750 years later, we see it taking place.
Yeah. Very accurately taking place. Yeah. Exactly.
What we see now, all the trouble in the Middle East and stuff, they want to bring that old covenant into the Revelations. They'll try to show that the Jews are going to start up their sacrifices again and all that, and the denominational rules just full of that. Here's a new everlasting covenant. Walter points out from Isaiah here, prophesying that brought out in the New Testament.
We've beaten our swords and spears into plowshares.
2 Corinthians.
It's not a physical nation anymore.
Chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
It really, because it points it up as you go, start with verse 3 and you go all the way through verse 13, and it talks about it being done away. Abolished, and uses words like that talks about it. That's what we see as fulfilled.
Yeah. Yeah, all good passages. You could even really probably make the argument from Romans.
Yes.
Justified by faith, not by the works of the law.
Right.
The covenant has changed. Yeah. If there's not any more comments on chapter 61, we'll go ahead and get into chapter 62. In verse 1, it says, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. I like to take that back to chapter 16, verse 1, first of all, and then we'll skip to the end of the chapter. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The whole darkness shall cover the earth. And then verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light. So there's a connection there in the text. But then at the end of chapter 60, verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And your God, your glory. And even there, going down through verse 22, Well, let's read verse 21. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. Their branch being Jesus, I think that connects certainly to Zechariah's branch prophecy and Isaiah's branch prophecy at the very beginning of the book. And definitely connecting that to chapter 62 and verse, the first two verses makes this still a spiritual kingdom context here. Verse 3, it says, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. There, I think, we find some of the purpose that the spiritual kingdom is going to have to bring God glory. You compare that with 1 Peter chapter 2, a spiritual house being built up to offer spiritual sacrifices, that there's not, it's not just, you know, we get baptized, we get saved, we're added to the Church Universal, and then we just kind of hang out until Judgment Day. There's actually things we need to be doing that bring God glory, and we need to be finding out what those are from the New Testament and acting them out. In verse 4, it says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Okay. There's a few terms here we need to acknowledge. First of all, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. I think that goes back to chapter 54 and also probably chapter 49, but we'll just go back to chapter 54. In verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken. So the idea here is that Judah, Israel, was adulterous, idolatrous, but adultery within the relationship with God. And so God put, like, if we're keeping the analogy of God, the husband, Judah, his people, the wife, he put her away for the adultery. But then in chapter 62, he's bringing her back. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Hephzibah, I'm probably saying that wrong, means my delight is in her. In Hebrew, that's the translation there from Strong's. And then Beulah means married. This idea that the marriage is strong again, that God's going to forgive the spiritual adultery that's happened, that his people have committed.
That goes, verse 2, mm-hmm. is pretty important in our day and time. What's started here is the Gentiles are going to be included.
Mm-hmm.
See?
Yeah.
And for the Jewish, they didn't include them. And they were still up to that time.
Mm-hmm.
And then also the new name.
Yeah.
See? So there's a new name. That verse 2 is kind of one that you need to keep in mind. And because we see that.
Certainly. We're still called Israel in the New Testament, but Christian is the name that's given. Yeah. I read verse 5 again. Verse 5 says, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. They're strengthening that analogy that God is accepting Judah back as his previously forsaken bride. And then verse 6 says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Verse 6 and 7. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So, right here, since we're in a spiritual kingdom context, I would say the watchmen probably aren't people who are going to literally be standing on a wall and never sleeping, never ceasing, never being silent, not holding their peace day or night. I don't think it's going to be literally people standing on the walls watching and shouting. I think the idea here is that this being the spiritual kingdom, that he could be talking about prophets, like John the Baptist, and then prophets who are going to be leading up to the Messiah's entrance into the world. But the commentators that I read, and I think is probably more plausible things, that he's talking about the leadership of the new covenant, the leadership of the Messiah's kingdom, the church, which would take us to passages like Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and also certainly elderships, deacons, that kind of a thing, the leadership people who are going to be watching over the flock, shepherding the flock, being the watchmen. I think this goes back to chapter 26 in Isaiah. This chapter is really good for making connections when we're talking about the spiritual kingdom, because it's very detailed and graphic with the description of the spiritual kingdom that's coming. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for bulwark, for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates of the righteous nation, which keeps the truth may enter in. The salvation being the walls that the watchmen are standing on. I think that is the idea here. And then there's also Ezekiel chapter 3. You can't really talk about watchmen without including Ezekiel chapter 3. Where Ezekiel is deemed a watchman, and God gives him some responsibilities. He says in verse 18, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. By his blood I will require at your hand." So there's a responsibility on Ezekiel there. And the same thing is true if he warns the wicked and he does not turn from his wicked way, then he shall die in his iniquity. But Ezekiel did his job, is the idea there. I think watchmen in general have that responsibility to be warning, to be explaining the truth to people so that they have an opportunity to be saved. And then in verse 8, it says, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, 'Surely I will no longer give your grain as food to your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts.'" Here we've got some removal of judgment, some of the oppression that had been brought, that God had allowed to be brought on his people because of their sins and because of the adultery. That's going to be removed in this process where he brings them back and doesn't treat them like they're forsaken anymore. And then in chapter 60, verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah," talking about all these Gentiles who, if you look through the names there, it's all descendants of Abraham who weren't Isaac. So inclusion of everybody there, coming from the east, coming from the west, coming from Tarshish and the coast, all these Gentiles, they're going to come and they will enjoy all this stuff together is the idea. Then in verse 10, it says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. So right here, build up the highway. As I've been studying through the book of Isaiah, I learned a figurative language that's used for the church, the spiritual kingdom, and Gentile acceptance that I didn't know of before. That idea of building up the highway or making a highway comes back repeatedly through the book of Isaiah. It's in 11:16, 19:23 through 25. We won't go read all of them for time's sake, but it's in 35 verse 18, chapter 40 and verse 3, chapter 49 verse 11. It's all over the place. And then here in chapter 62, we find it again: build the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Everybody's joining in now in this Messiah's kingdom. It also says, go through the gates, which again connects to chapter 26. And that second verse, open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. So we see here that we're certainly talking about Gentile acceptance, the coming of the Messiah's kingdom, the building of the church. And then in verse 11, it says, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." So I think there's a big connection there with the new name. We're going to be called sought out, ecclesia, conveniently, the called out. And that's the word, the Greek word that's translated church in the New Testament, so it's very fitting there. And Christians in Acts chapter 11, called Christians in Antioch. I think that's that new name that he was talking about at the beginning of this chapter. Surely your salvation is coming, his reward is with him, and his work before him. That kind of calls into my mind what John the Baptist said about Jesus, that his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's coming to work. He's going to burn out the chaff and gather the wheat into the barn. That's his mission. That's what he's going to be doing. And Isaiah's prophesying about him coming to do that. Do we have any comments or questions from chapter 62 before we close? If not, then we'll go ahead and close. There's an invitation now. If you haven't been called out by God, if you haven't joined yourself to Jesus in the waters of baptism to be saved by his blood, then there's an opportunity for you to do that now. And then also, if you need prayers, if you're struggling with something, and if we can help you with anything, we want to, as long as we can find authority for it in the scriptures, we'll help you out. So if you have a need, why don't you come as we stand and sing.